Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we thank you for so many good and wonderful things, and especially for our faith and our freedom to practice our faith and grow in faith. And we just pray that as we meditate on the teachings you have for us tonight, that you'll bless each and every one of us and move amongst us by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, to help us keep the focus on you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm so sorry, Dustin.
No, no, you're fine. You're fine. Okay. So we're about halfway through session 10, so we'll see if we can finish tonight, and if we do, I'll give you a little introduction to this independent exercise if you want to maybe take it on your own. We'll see if we get that far.
Where did you end?
We stopped.
Oh. I have a line drawn. Did I read Colossians
18:29? Yes. So we're starting on Luke 12.
Yeah, Luke 12. Okay. That's where I've got my name. Yes, the last thing I read.
Okay, so Luke. So I'm going to just read real quick to get our bearings here. If you want to head to Luke 12:13, and while you're doing that, I'm just going to read this Revelation verse again real quick, 15 and 16, chapter 3, where it says, Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea, saying, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow. So that's a pretty harsh words there from Jesus, rebuking this church for their attitude. They had an attitude of wealth, of I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. So, if we think about that, remember that Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or another, as another translation puts it, blessed are those who recognize their need for God. Recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt without God in their lives. So we got to be careful here, because I think there's a danger in condemning wealth in and of itself. Now, there's some Christians who are actually very wealthy, financially speaking, in terms of money. But point that I'm making is that they're Christians and God has blessed them in their life circumstance, and God has given them a great stewardship and expects them to use it accordingly. So we've got to be real careful here to not condemn just wealth in and of itself, because then that starts making anybody who might feel like they have some measure of wealth that, oh, well, there's something wrong with me. Not necessarily. We've gone over this before, but I'm going to go over it again about tithing. We're going to do this first, and then I'll just mention a little bit about tithing and try to help put it into perspective for us, hopefully. Okay, so, but this church, remember, this was the church of Laodicea, and it was a tri-city area of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea was the one that was like wealth central. You're talking Beverly Hills here. This is where big banks, a lot of money, a lot of wealth, a lot of rich people. And I think it's dangerous when Christians in those types of communities get together and they're just kind of all concentrated, and they have their little church and they kind of you know, they kind of consolidate wealth rather than faith. And so I think we got to be we have to be careful here, because as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you might remember introducing Laodicea. We have to remember that as a country, as the United States of America, as Americans living in this country, we are among the wealthiest Christians who've ever lived. We are. And in the history of the world, we're among the wealthiest Christians. And this doesn't, this regardless of your social status, you might be lower middle class or lower class or middle class or upper middle class. Based on where you came from or where you are now, we all might be somewhere in that spectrum, or have been at various stages in that spectrum. No matter where you were in that spectrum, you are among, we are among the wealthiest Christians who ever lived. And that should scare us a little bit. I think we should be a little bit anxious about that fact, because there's Christians who have you know, certainly endured far worse than we have in our lives. So we got to be careful, and we should be just aware of these facts, and we should think about what we're saying and what we're praying. You know, when we're praying to God about things, matters of money and about matters of wealth and about matters of our finances, just we got to try to put it in perspective a little bit, okay? Because I think the dumpster divers in America eat better and live better than some of the lower middle class in a lot of other third world countries. Mm-hmm. If you think about that for a minute, mm-hmm. I mean, there's people in real serious conditions that have real serious needs. And we are we're very hedged in. You know, we have a very blessed life. So we do well to listen to this and be careful that we're not ignoring Jesus's recommendations on some of these points here. Okay, so let's jump into it, and let's look at a difference, just a contrast. We're going to contrast two types of wealth: godly wealth versus ungodly wealth. Okay, so let's start with Luke 12, 13, and on page, there we go. Okay, so Luke 12, 13, Sandy, you want to do 13 through 21?
Sure. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Sorry, let me read that again. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God?"
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so for that, the one verse I'd like you to really stand out for you here is, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." The words of Jesus. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. I think that's really, really important. So, is Jesus condemning an abundance? No. He's condemning the attitude of making of people thinking that that's what their life consists of. So he's really warning here that things, material things, are just things. Money, clothes, food, you know, shelter, transportation. These are all just commodities that God knows that, you know, God knows that we need them to just have this basic foundational ability to conduct our lives. But there's a purpose, a spiritual purpose to life, an eternal purpose to life, that's where God and Jesus wants our focus to be on that, not on just the bare necessities themselves. And that's a huge danger. A lot of people, I think, fall into this trap. And while we're here, let's stay here. But you notice how that verse started, verse 15? Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If you want to, this isn't in your bullet, but if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Just take a look at Colossians 3, 5. And I'll read it to you. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So you want to know what idolatry is? That's what it is. Idolatry is, I'll read it to you again, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. That is what idolatry is. Okay, so we got to remember that in the past, we might have a thought of the past, like thinking back in the past, well, what is idolatry? Oh, well, that doesn't exist anymore. You know, idolatry is when they had a little wooden statue and they put it up on their mantle and they'd say, you know, oh, this is our god, or these are the gods of our house, or something like that. Or this is the god of providence, and this is the god of, you know, health, and this is our god of this, or this is our... Okay, but when they were doing that, what God is saying here is basically what that amounts to. It's consolidated, or it's condensed, or its ultimate form is basically sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. That's what idolatry is. And as God warns us in the commandments, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and, you know, thou shalt not make a graven image, you know, to bow down and worship as a god. So, you know, these are serious, serious commandments. And what God's point, I believe, is in those commandments and in these warnings about greed and idolatry is that we as humans will have a tendency to drift away from God and drift toward materialism, commercialism, hoarding, greed, etc. So
keeping up with the Joneses.
Yeah, right. And, you know, when it says, you know, don't make a graven image, you know, a lot of people think, oh, well, that's like a little wooden statue or a little golden bowl or something like that, that they might have made in the Old Testament. Well, I think there's a lot of people that have little rectangular graven images nowadays, especially our youth, are captivated by these graven images, right? We got to be careful, because what do these things do? They keep us constantly occupied with worldly things, right, Mike? Oh, well, you need to have your phone because I need to tell you what we need from the store when you're there. Okay, well, I'm at the store. What do you want? Oh, well, I'm this. Well, what else should I get while I'm here? Well, you should get this. Oh, wait, somebody else is calling me. Oh, I just got an update from my bank statement. And of course, you know, us as Christians, we can also use these things for good purposes, to keep in contact with each other. A lot of people I know, prayer warriors, pray over the phone with people together. They have, like, prayer partners. So you can use them for good things. That's for sure. But, you know, I won't ask for a show of hands how many times have you used these devices for good purposes like that, rather than, oh, well, I'm going to buy this little mind-numbing game and play that for the next 2 hours. And I'm going to get all these, especially for our youth. I'm really especially talking to the youth here. And then text message this person, that person, social this, social that. And, we can think back, for those of us from, older generations and generations beyond mine, you might remember when you were with your friends and you had that freedom, or maybe you spent the night at a friend's house or something like that. Now, if you're real honest with yourself, you know, do you think maybe some things that were maybe a little bit on the naughty side of things might have happened during those nights, when you talk about things that teenagers care about and so on and so forth? Well, whatever it might have been, whether it's mischief, okay, whether it was mischief.
You know, color papering trees.
Right, okay. Well, so let's say it's mischief, or let's say it's, sexually charged things, or drugs and alcohol, these types of things. You know, when you get a bunch of teenagers together, and even if they have been raised in a Christian way, you know, some of these things are going to be the types of temptations, right? Well, guess what we've just done with our youth? We've given them a private 24/7, 365 sleepover. Mm-hmm. That's what they have. They have a private 24/7, 365 sleepover with all their friends, where they have this private network where all that stuff that, you know, every 2 months your parents might have let you spend the night, you know, see what I mean? Mm-hmm. And you have these little conversations and hee hee ha ha, you know, maybe some off color joking and remarks. Well, now the youth of today, they have that every second of every day, all day, and it's up to them to have the self control to say, okay, well, I don't want to be part of this network, or I don't want to read this person's comments, and I need to distance myself from this person because they're, you know. So it's really up to our youth to govern themselves away from this 365 days a year constant, it's amazing. Some of the older generation has been infected by this. I've noticed it just today, as a matter of fact, just today. I had to do some paperwork with my principal. And these principals, you know, God bless him, because, I mean, he's a great guy, a very positive guy. But these principals have been kind of enslaved to their personal idol machine, because their supervisors and the people from on high at central office, you know, they're constantly, you know, I need you to do this, I need you to take a look at this, you know, your budget's not looking good, the instructional person's going to be there tomorrow. This is happening right now. This is happening right there. I have not, in this past year, had more than about 17 seconds at a time with my principal without him. Mm-hmm. You know. Oh, I'm sorry, just a second. Oh, mm-hmm. You know, I'm trying to say something. I'm sorry, just a second. And then, you know, he's got to respond to all this stuff that's coming down. And he's, you know, trying to communicate and stay in touch with anybody. But what does it really do to you? It distances you from the person that you're closest to. Mm-hmm. If you've been at a restaurant, right? You've seen it. the family who's the family who's communicating across millions of miles of network when they're all 2 feet away from each other. Like, Dad, can you tell her to order me an extra Dr. Pepper?
Yeah.
You know, yes, I'll tell her. You know, I mean, it's you know, it's gotten to the point where it's a little bit troubling.
Yeah.
It's disheartening almost to go in and see that we've kind of been zombified by these devices, which I think a lot of people don't realize how much idolatry is happening.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it talk about Satan's web?
Mm-hmm.
Satan's worldwide web?
Yep.
Well, yeah, well, I mean, we got to be careful. We got to be careful because, you know, like, it can be used for good. I'll tell you a perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
A friend who was witnessing to me sent me links to Bible teachings. I've been witness to several times over the years, and I know people were praying for me and stuff like that. This is, you know, 16, 17, whatever, years ago. It was that moment when it was at the right time, the right person, the right links to the right Bible teachings that I really needed to hear at that time. And, you know, that's what kind of put me over the top. That's what, you know, that's what God used in my life to get me, to bring me into that born-again relationship with Him. And so we can't just say, oh, technology's bad.
No, I don't think she needs technology. I just think she needs how it's become corrupted.
Corrupted. Well, the people that are behind it, you know, the powers that be that are manipulating and controlling it, I think that's where the real evil lies, not in the technology itself.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly it's a challenge. It's a challenge.
And Dustin, they're trying to block so much, you know, religion and good YouTube things. They're wiping them out. Can't get them anymore.
I've noticed. Yeah, the political atmosphere right now. Boy, it is. You know, it's scary because you know, suddenly Facebook just decides, oh well, because these people are saying these things, we're going to classify this as hate speech.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with hate speech. It has to do with freedom of religion and freedom of faith, people expressing their faith. And then Facebook and Google just decide, no, it's exclusive. It's hate speech. So these people are blocked.
Mm-hmm.
And we're just going to shut these people down and shut these people down.
Mm-hmm.
Because somebody has the courage to preach the Bible, you know, and talk about the Bible as it is.
This happened to my mom.
Really?
Yeah. They blocked some comments, and when she was trying to receive it, it just disappears.
Mm.
And so, yeah. You know, and my mom's not a liberal, you know what I'm saying, so
mm-hmm.
she gets really mad.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because that, and it's like infringement on her. I mean, don't get me started.
Yeah. No, I hear you. Boy, I mean, the bias in the media, the liberal... And, you know, when I say liberal, I don't mean... I hate to say that word because I don't mean, you know, liberal, like the actual word, without the connotations. Subtract the connotations. It's supposed to mean broad-minded and generous and but that word has been hijacked by people who are actually not liberal. They're actually what they are is they're subversive.
Mm-hmm.
They're subversive because the real idea is, well, I'll be liberal and I'll be gracious and I'll be broad-minded with you as long as you agree with exactly what I'm saying. And if you don't, then stamp you out because you're a bigot and you're a this and you're a that and you're horrible. And that's the exact opposite of what the English, Oxford English Dictionary definition of liberal is supposed to be. And certainly it's not, you know, meant to impugn those people, kind of the social revolution of the 60s and 70s, you know, because there was part of that where it was like...
No, I'm saying it's not my phone.
No, it's okay. Yeah, but I mean, part of that was the bad part of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll and that kind of mindset.
Yeah.
Well, that was the bad part. But hey, there was a good part, because there was the civil rights movement. There was a women's rights movement. And there was these things that went that were tied to being part of that the Democratic Party, the liberal branch of our government. And some of those things were fantastic. You know, support for blue-collar workers, support for the disenfranchised. Those are good things. Support for civil rights and you know, against the you know, racism and stuff like that. Those are good things. Mm-hmm. But now this new development in this so-called liberal branch, it's just been infected or infested with this subversive attitude where it's very hateful to Christians, very hateful to evangelical Christians. And you can see the lines in the sand being drawn. I mean, you can see.
Definitely.
It's like, we don't want you. We want you Christians to be boxed in this little, you know, part of the playground that we're going to carve out for you that has the big sign of, you know, bigots and haters and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. You know, and we're supposedly the ones who are hateful and bigoted and exclusive and so on and so forth, just because we want to believe what God says, you know, because we want to stay true to God's word and honor our Lord and King Jesus Christ. So, yeah, the lines are being drawn. You can definitely see it's taking shape. Interesting to see, you know, right now in our current political climate, isn't it interesting to see this so-called, remember the, you know, our so-called liberal branch? Isn't it interesting to see them standing up in absolute support of Islam?
Mm-hmm.
Like, no, we, you know, it's wrong to categorize a whole group of people and so on and so forth, and it is wrong, and it's wrong, and you Christians are bigots, and you're horrible. And then you can go watch videos of radical Islam cutting off people's heads because they don't agree with them.
Mm-hmm. Stonings.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Honor killings. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, isn't that... can't you see, like, they're unbeknownst to them, and they don't even realize it, they're actually pretty tight bedfellows there, aren't they?
Sure.
they're pretty tight bedfellows. You know, this neoliberal subversive branch of politics are actually pretty close bedfellows to radical Islam. And let me tell you something here. There is no such thing as peaceful Islam. Mm-hmm. It is all radical Islam. Okay? And that might not be a politically correct thing to say, but it is true, and you can prove it. Because what happens is, wherever they're not 51%, if they're 40% or 48% or they're 30%, it's quote-unquote peaceful Islam. You know, and they'll peacefully reside in a country, and they'll obey the rules and obey the law, and they'll do all the things that they need to do, and they'll worship in their mosques, and they'll do their thing. But as soon as they're 51%, and then 60%, and 70%, and 80%, it's Sharia law. Automatic. So it's peaceful Islam until they're the majority, and as soon as they're the majority, it's, you don't agree with us, off with your head. And that's what it is. And just go look at all the countries. You go look at Saudi Arabia, go see how friendly they are to Christians. Mm-hmm. Go look at Iran. Now, go to Iran with your Bible and see, you know.
You wouldn't get in the country.
Go to Tehran and start, you know.
Well, there's 56 countries that have a Bible is almost punishable by death, if not by death.
Yeah. They have to camouflage them.
So it's underground. Yeah, I mean, you have to be underground.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a Christian.
My daughter lived in an apartment complex with new owners, and they were gone for 1 month. When they got back, they had 4 new rules. One rule is you may not have a cover over your car. Number 2, you may not leave your grill out on the patio. Number 3, they are going to make spot checks to see if you have a garage, which they do. If it is not available for a car to be parked in it, you will be fined. And rule number 4, which did not apply to them, was there will be no drinking on your patio. But these new owners, Debbie says it's just like Sharia law, because all of a sudden all these new rules have come in that they've never had before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's, wow. You know, it's weird. Tensions are rising.
Oh,
you can just kind of feel it.
I don't feel good anymore. You know, I feel like I'm being bombarded by what's out there. I just, you know what I mean?
Yeah, no, I feel
it. Women are marching to be able to kill their own children,
mm-hmm.
and they're marching to support Sharia law. And if they would look at that, why would you want that?
They don't understand.
Well, they don't understand it.
Why would you want to be stoned to death just because your husband is irritated at you?
Yep.
Like I saw a picture on Facebook today that it had like a picture of, like, I guess Islamic people, you know, with their hands like written on it, you know, down with the USA, like, we're coming. And then, like, it had another picture of people in the USA saying, let them in.
Yeah.
Like, what?
Crazy.
The only time I see Islamic people is when they're doing summer salts proving their strength.
But, you know, they're going to live by, like, Ishmael. They're going to live by the sword and live by God by the sword.
Right.
Everything is just full circle.
Yeah, I mean, it's crazy. It is crazy, but just remember that there's no such thing as non-radical Islam. There's only such thing as radical Islam that hasn't reached the majority yet. And then there's radical Islam, which has reached the majority. That's all. That's the only difference.
Mm-hmm.
Because show me one vast majority Islamic state that isn't considered to be a terrorist state, or that isn't considered to be where Christianity and the Bible, etc., isn't illegal. You see what I mean? Like, you can't peacefully go live out your faith in Tehran as a Christian. You see what I mean? Like, if there was a version of Islam that was peaceful, then why wouldn't there be a country that's majority Muslim? You see what I mean? A majority Muslim country that you could go to as a Christian and have a Christian community and live in peace and practice your faith in peace.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do it. And even the limited places where you can only do it if you were already a Christian. Okay, you had to already be a Christian, and it's illegal to proselytize. So you cannot evangelize. Mm-hmm. If evangelizing is a crime.
Well, can you?
In several of those countries, yes.
I'm sorry, I know you want to finish, but can you bring study groups in your home?
You can worship with people who are already Christians in some of those nations. Like, if you have a Christian community, you can worship in that community if you're already a Christian or you were born and raised a Christian, but you cannot evangelize. You can't go to a Muslim and say, would you like to hear about Jesus? That's considered a crime. So, I mean, it's crazy. It's getting very crazy. But anyway, we got a little bit off track there. But I mean, think about those things. Greed. Remember, let's bring it back to greed. That's what we're talking about. So, you know, as we've been obsessed with our materialism, we have to be very conscientious of this, I think, and especially to our youth. You know, you guys got to be real careful, because you've grown up in this age where you have this constant, you know, ability to reach out to anybody in your circle of friends, and you know, I don't presume to know all your friends, but I would just guess that they're not all your friends, if you see what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some of them are people who are going to want to draw you away from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So you got to make Very sad. You know, it used to be the parents, right? The parents made those decisions for their children. Like, no, like, you know, no, I'm drawing the line here. You're not going out with these people. No, I don't accept that. No, I'm not letting you do this. I'm not letting you do that. Now, it's really up to our kids. Our kids are the ones that are having to
She's saying no, it isn't.
Oh, what?
I'm lucky.
Denial isn't just a river in Egypt.
No,
right?
No. Because they just asked me yesterday if they could have permission to go to this movie. I feel blessed that they feel like that.
Right. But I mean, I assure you, I assure everyone that, you know, it's still the fact that your kids are having to, they have chosen to make that decision for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's still true.
Mm-hmm.
So they've chosen to still respect and honor you guys as parents, but the vast majority of the youth.
Right.
You know, they have that decision before them, but the vast majority of them are choosing, well, I can do whatever I want. I can communicate with whoever I want to communicate with. Nobody can tell me what to do because I have instant, immediate access to anything I want. And our kids are at an age where they're having to make those real high-level self-control decisions. And they're really not ready for it, yeah.
But also,
tragic.
Listen, the parents, they don't step out and say, no, you're not going to do that. Like, I embarrass them all the time because I'm like, no, sorry. And, you know, they feel like, but we're old enough to make that decision. And I'm like,
my mother
no.
Does it all the time.
But,
no, go to your room.
Right. But I'm just saying it takes a lot out of a parent to step up. You have to.
Yeah.
You have to train yourself.
Would not. I mean, Debbie's class in high school, the English class, was supposed to go see Romeo and Juliet. Debbie was the only one in the class that did not go see it because her daddy said, "I would prefer you not go see it,"
mm-hmm.
And she didn't. And I don't know if she's seen it to this day, but. There were just a few rules in our house that she minded. And sometimes she would call and say, "You don't want me to do this, do you?" So she could turn around and tell her friends,
exactly.
"No, my parents will not let me do this."
Yeah.
And that's a blessing to have a child like that, who feels that sense of cautiousness. But there's a lot of kids out there that have a sense of reckless abandon.
Mm-hmm.
And it's...
You don't realize yet... you can pay for a mistake that you make when you're 14 even for the rest of your life.
Uh-huh.
They don't think that's possible. Mm-hmm.
So, and there's a balance. I mean, we got to find the balance because, you know, we don't want to be, you know, if you go over the top with that.
Pushes them off.
Yeah. You know, that overbearingness can push away, you know, and then you end up the exact opposite of what you were aiming for in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So you got to strike the right balance. Yeah, I mean, you got to strike the right balance. So anyway, some important stuff here, but let's. So just remember greed. Remember in this context, from Colossians here, greed is idolatry. That's what idolatry actually is. That's the definition of it in the Bible. You want to know what idolatry is? We'll just go to that Colossians passage and it tells you. That's what it is. Colossians 3:5 is the definition of idolatry. And it's not a wooden statue. It's not a gold bull. It's
money.
Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, and greed. That's what idolatry is. Okay, so let's move on here. So we're back in Luke.
Oh, I'm sorry, Jerry. Go to Luke.
Okay, so...
22, Jerry. 22.
We're looking at Luke 12, and we're starting with 22 through 34.
12, 22 through 34.
I got it.
22. It's just I told him, Jerry.
Okay. 12, 22 through 24.
34.
Oh, okay.
22 to 34.
Oh, did we already read 13 to
34? I did, yeah.
Okay. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, nor for your body, as to what you shall put on. For life is no more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you, how much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, and unfailing treasures in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Okay, thank you. So we're talking about godly wealth versus ungodly wealth, or righteous wealth versus unrighteous wealth. And here, Jesus considered this person approaching him, saying, you know, he was having a squabble with his brother about the inheritance. He's basically saying, "Jesus, Lord, this is unfair. My brother is taking a share of the inheritance that he's not entitled to. Tell him to give me my share and be fair with what it's supposed to be." And Jesus says, you know, "Hey, you know, you're worried about things that are not important." It's kind of like the Mary and Martha argument, right? Remember that, where Mary and Martha and like, "Lord, tell her to get in here and help me with the meal preparations." And it's not that Jesus didn't appreciate Martha's diligence in trying to deal with the everyday procedures of cooking meals and life and things that you have to do. But, you know, Jesus kind of had that mindset, that eternal mindset, where he's thinking, hey, Mary is getting spiritually fed because she's listening to my teachings. You know, that's more important than just making sure the meal preparations are all perfect. Same here. Jesus is saying, okay, you're worried about this inheritance. And think about this. Have you ever thought about this as it relates to this passage? What had to happen for this inheritance to be distributed?
The father died.
The father died. Think about that for a second. You see where this guy's mindset is on? Like,
mm-hmm.
Like his mindset is on... what is this? Where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys? You see what I'm saying? Like, he's receiving an inheritance of death. Does that make sense to you? Like, he's receiving things that are going to perish. You see what I'm saying? You see where I'm going with that? He's receiving things that he has his mind fixed on things that are going to perish, and that he is going to perish from them. And that's where his mindset is on, is the things of death.
And it's not good for his father either. For the person who had to die for him to get it, it's like, just where's my stuff?
Yeah, so it's Jesus is kind of saying, you know, well, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? You know, you take care of your own business, as far as that goes. But if you want some wisdom from me, here's what I'd say. You know, forget about those types of thoughts. You know, let those things work themselves out. Take care of them the best you can. Of course, Jesus clearly iterates here that he knows that the Father knows that we all need these things. We all need food and shelter and clothes and so on. I mean, we all need those things. But the things that are more important are the eternal things, which he exhorts us to focus on. You know, those should be the things that we're focusing on, not material wealth. So let's go look at an example in the Bible of so this would be like an example of an unrighteous attitude towards wealth, ungodly wealth. Let's go look at an example of godly wealth. And it's in Genesis 13. It's the whole chapter. So we'll split it up maybe into two pieces. So Dennis, you want to take, say, 1 through 13?
Okay, Genesis
13.
13.
1 through 13.
So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and where Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support the both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord.
Thank you. Okay, B, do you want to finish it off, 14 through 18?
Yes, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord.
Okay. So this is the separation of Abram and Lot. This is where they go their separate ways. Abram and Lot. And now think about this. Look at that verse right there, verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So look at that verse real quick. Oaks of Mamre. Oaks of Mamre, right? And that's where Abram dwelt. Now, did he choose that land?
No.
God chose it for him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he allowed God to be in control of the situation.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the difference between Lot, right?
Mm-hmm.
And notice this. Notice how wealth has the tendency to do this, right? It's very interesting here. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. There was strife.
Mm-hmm.
Why was there strife? Well, let's go back a little bit and read. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And now look at verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not bear them to dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. So
my translation says, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together.
Right, because the cattle take
the cattle. Yeah, I mean, they just had so much livestock, and I mean, that was a huge, it still is today. I mean, that's a huge commodity today. But back then, I mean, that was the commodity. And also, on top of that, had livestock and silver and gold. And I find that interesting, right? Look, do you see the order there? Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. You know, kind of like maybe a level of importance there, maybe.
Uh-huh.
Like livestock being the most important. So, this wealth is what kept them. You know, there was strife. You know, you'd think with an abundance, there would be, oh, things are great. It's party time. Let's have a feast every night, and let's just enjoy each other's company and everything be wonderful. Unfortunately, with human nature, that doesn't seem to be the way it works, right? You know, as wealth increases, it kind of drives that, drives division sometimes, in this case.
I see something a little different there.
Go ahead.
You know, the land will only support so many of these, so much of this livestock.
Now that's what we're saying.
Before all the grass has been eaten.
Right.
And if you remember yesterday, the wind came up and the air was full of dirt. No, that's largely because of overgrazing. The animals have eaten everything off it, so there's nothing to hold
the
soil.
They take the roots out.
And, you know, the wind comes up.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, definitely. I mean, that's definitely at hand here. That's definitely what's at work.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess I'm trying to, like, go back a step, though. I'm trying to say, well, why was there strife? Because they're fighting over the, you know, like, well, my herds are so great and your herds are so great,
mm-hmm.
and we're eating up all this land. You know, we got to separate.
Mm-hmm.
There's a logistical reason for it, for sure. But the logistical reason was driven by the fact that they were both so wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
If you see what I mean, like they had to give each other more space.
They had an abundance too much.
They had an abundance, yeah. And let's look at verse 10, or let's go back to verse 9 here, or verse 8 actually. Then Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." Like they're fighting over the land because they're saying, "Well, my cattle need to be here, and my sheep need and." No, my sheep and my cattle, and we don't. There's not enough. You know, we have so much, but there's not enough. This is kind of like what's going on here. So they have to split. Look at how Abram conducts this, though. Very wisely, very wisely. Look at how Abram conducts this. This is something I wish I was better at this, personally. But look at it. Look at the faith that Abram demonstrates. He says, "Is not the whole land before you?" And he was, this is all of what's now Israel and all of the Jordan, which is east of Israel, directly east of Israel. He's just like saying, is not all of it before you? And then he tells Lot, please separate from me. If to the left, which remember, in Hebrew terms, and what that meant is like, if to the north, remember the north is left,
mm-hmm.
the south is right. So if to the left, you know, then God be with you is basically what he's saying. And I will go to the right. Or if to the right, you know, if you go to the south, then I will go to the left. You know, I'll just do whatever, I'll do the opposite of whatever you do. You take your pick, is what he's basically saying.
That's what really impressed me. It's not like he was trying to say, well, you go there and I'll go there. Because then Lot could say, oh, you pick the best one.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, and look at what Lot picks. And I like this. Look at this. These words here. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. So visually speaking, this is kind of like Egypt, right? Like the Nile, this perpetual source of wealth and water that runs through North Africa, you know, where Egypt is. And they don't really have to depend on the rain. They don't have to depend on, the spring and the fall rains. They don't have to depend on that. They can just irrigate anytime they want because they have this massive river flowing right through. So Egypt has always been known as a land of great wealth. And so what is Lot thinking? Here, that looks like Egypt style to me, that well-watered everywhere. It's going to be well-watered everywhere. Plenty for my flocks. I'm going to take the best for myself. That's what Lot's basically saying. He looked and he said, well, what looks best to me is this, so I'm going to take the best. Look at verse 18 again. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, real quick, just save your place here because we're going to come back. But real quick, go to Isaiah chapter 1 and find something real interesting here. This isn't in your notes. It's just a little side note. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, the very end of the chapter. Yeah, look at starting in verse 29. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Now, think about that. Think about the oaks where Abram dwelt. He didn't choose them, did he? He just let Lot do what he wanted. Okay? And Lot lifted up his eyes, right? Lot lifted up his eyes, and that's kind of like, there's a passage in 1 John that talks about, you know, the pride of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And those are the three, that's the progression that happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, what did Eve do? She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And she saw that it was desirable to make wise. Pride. You know, so in 1 John it warns us against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So what did Lot do? He lifted up his eyes, the lust of the eyes. He saw that it was well watered everywhere, the lust of the flesh. And he wanted to go where he could be prosperous in that way, the boastful pride of life. If you think about that. And in Isaiah, I believe is a rebuke to that mindset, where it says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden who has no water. Okay, so go back to back in Genesis 13 here. Notice it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Interesting, huh? You'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have chosen. You'll be ashamed of the gardens which you have chosen. Because, you know, he chose those out of lust and greed and pride. And ultimately that whole area, what happened to it? We all know what happened to Lot, and right? I mean, Lot was saved out of it, but it went up in smoke, right? It went up in smoke, just like you see there in Isaiah. So let's look at this real quick, though, godly wealth. Look at the fact in verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And there's no problem with that. There was nothing wrong with this, because God was preparing Abram to launch, if you will, an entire nation of people. And God was not going to try to do that through Abraham without giving him the resources that he needed to get that started. You know, God was doing a great work through Abram. Through Abram came Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel, had his 12 sons, and then came the nation of Israel, from which our Messiah comes. You know, God had a near goal and a far-reaching goal in bringing this nation into existence. He had a near and a far, you know, a short-term goal and plan, and then he had a long-term goal and plan. And he wasn't going to not fund this short and long-term goal. Okay? And so how did God bless Abram? Well, he blessed him in wisdom, in gold, and livestock, and silver, and in gold. And he became a very wealthy, very respected figure in Canaan. Before it was called Israel, it was called Canaan. And when he was in Canaan, he was a very respected, wealthy figure, and the people negotiated with him on equal terms, because God gave him that stature, because God knew what he was going to do in that land, you know, in that area. Okay, and that term that Dennis was reading earlier, the Negev, that's just, you know, that's like that southern, you know, like if you look at Israel on a map and you see that southern triangle come down to a point, it's just the southern desert part. So he's kind of coming up from the southern desert part into Israel, to Hebron, and or first between Bethel and Ai, and then ultimately up to Hebron in the middle. And so, you know, God blessed Abram with this wealth to create, you know, to launch this nation, a nation of people, not just a family, but a family that became a nation of people. And so if you think about that, look at Lot's attitude. Lot had an attitude of greed, and you can see that. And while God saves him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, you can still see that he was ultimately embarrassed by what he had chosen. He chose all that for himself, and it went up in smoke. Poof. He was saved out of it, but his works were burned up. Does that sound like a New Testament passage there? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're thinking about those things, think about them, applying them personally. How can we apply this personally? I think we can a lot. There's times when God blesses us with wealth, when God gives wealth to us as Christians. But remember, there's also going to be a reason behind that. There's a reason. There's something that God wants you to do with that wealth, whether it's witnessing or ministering or being very generous with your tithes and offerings. Or maybe it's because God's blessing you with a great family. And you know, some members of your family, God foresees in the future. Oh, well, these children are going to go off to have these children who are going to become these great Christian leaders for me. You see what I mean? Like, God's not going to say, okay, well, you're going to have to scratch a living off of rocks, you know, and root around in the dirt trying to, you know, grow some potatoes so that you can barely get by. You know, God's not necessarily going to treat all of his followers in this with extreme poverty, because sometimes God wants people who aren't concerned with the issues of poverty and scraping a living off of things, because God has some higher purpose for them, higher calling for them to go to. Now, certainly all of us as Christians should be ready to live humbly in poverty if we're so called. You know, Paul makes that clear, that he learned to live in abundance, and he also learned to live in poverty. He experienced both, like we all should be willing to or be ready to if we have to. But especially if it's compromise. You know, all the stuff you're talking about, the nation and country, right? How soon might it be before, oh, well, you people, you know, you Christians, we're going to take your wealth from you. You know, if you're a Christian, you can't be a Christian and have these jobs. You can't be a Christian and have this. You can't be a Christian and have that. So you either have to denounce your faith or we're going to take it away from you. And I believe it'll start real subtle. It won't be, you know, it's not the devil showing up with a pitchfork and a tail and a fire breathing out of his mouth, right, saying, you know, do this or I'm going to decapitate you. It's more like, you know, well, if you really want to get this promotion, we really think you should kind of tone that Jesus stuff down just a little bit. You know, just, that's not really our style here at this corporation. You know you're a believer, that's fine, you know, whatever you want, but you know, when we're here, we don't want you. And if you do that, then you know, this promotion is looking awfully good for you. You know, that's how it starts, real small like that, doesn't it? It starts small, and then before you know it, you turn around the corner and it's, if you're a Christian, you can't work here.
I think what's almost more interesting in this passage is the fact that Abram ended up with land and Lot ended up in a place that was already settled with cities, it says.
Well, so did Abram. Yeah, he was a Canaan had already been settled.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Canaan had been settled.
Okay.
Uh-huh. But yeah, they both had places where there was cities already existing. Yeah.
And the cities weren't very nice.
Definitely not in Lot's case.
Well, there was a bunch of music over there where the Lot was looking a bit rowdy.
Well,
tempting.
It was certainly.
I think it's interesting that during the Middle Ages, that they put restrictions on the Jewish community. That they would only allow them to enter into certain professions. And, you know,
they couldn't own land.
They could only live in certain places, and, you know, all kinds of things like that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it could very well be coming for us.
As Christians, yeah. I think so. I mean, I think it's going to become like we become, you know, if the Lord tarries, it's looking like Christians are going to become the object of oppression and persecution. Like, we're all the things that people, you know, people so readily accuse the conservative establishment of, you know, of being in control and oppressing these disenfranchised peoples. Well, if you look all around the world, except for America and some of the West, the last bastion of Western civilization, really, everywhere else in the world, Christians are the ones who are the object of oppression and persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And
in some places, yeah.
And we're, you know, it's right on the cusp. I mean, and they're, you know, the march is on to try to bring America down.
They're coming.
To do it, yeah. And to make us the object of submission and oppression. So, you know, and as Christians, we hope that doesn't happen, obviously. But we should know that if it does happen, that's a good time to be a Christian, because, you know, then we don't have to worry about being the Church of Laodicea, right?
Right.
Amen. We'll be Smyrna, and then, you know, there won't be any. We won't be worrying about, you know, how we want our, you know, our tenderloin cooked just right with, you know. Just that much pink and juice in the middle, and, you know, I want this and I want that, and, you know, we'll be worried about why can I make it from point A to church without getting killed, you know, because I mean, that's the way a lot of Christians
I've had dreams like that.
Have to live,
you know, like the last, you know, the last days, and it was like, you know, the Lord said, you know, go to your homes, you know, your house,
which is your churches. If you can't get there, you know, stay in your homes and pray. And I've had dreams like that.
Might not be, I mean, it might be visions, who knows? I mean, prophecies of the future. Okay, if the Lord tarries, hopefully his return is imminent. Let's look at Malachi 3, 1 through 12. Let's try to finish this up. Okay, so while you're going there, I'm going to read the cross-reference here. Okay, so remember Jesus rebukes them for this attitude of wrong-minded wealth, right? Wrong-minded wealth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oof. Okay, so what is... Now, luckily for the Laodiceans, this is not the end of the letter. Jesus has more to say to them. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Now this is real, a little bit sarcastic even, because Laodicea was known for their famous black wool. They were known for a famous product of eye salve that went out throughout the whole world. It was famous. You know, like Köln, Germany? It's called, well, in German it's called Köln, but it's like we call it Cologne, Germany. Mm-hmm. That's called that because that's where Cologne was invented. It was invented. So it's like you could call this Laodicea, like this eye salve. I mean, just call it like, you know, everybody knew, oh, that's where the source, that's where it came from.
Lay it on and you will Laodicea better.
Hey, there you go. Lay it on thick, right? So you can see better. But the truth of the matter is, Christ kind of scoffed at their products because he's saying you need gold refined by fire, different kind of gold that he's talking about. Like you have gold, physical gold, but you need gold refined by fire. We're gonna go look at that, what that means right now, and then and you need white garments that you may clothe yourself. And the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. So all the things that they boasted of, gold, this famous wool that they had, and this famous medical product that they had, Christ was telling them, well, what you actually need is you need the real garments, you need real gold, and you need real eye salve, spiritual eye salve. And that's what he's advising them to buy here. Let's look at Malachi 3, 1 through 12.
1 through 12.
Uh-huh.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?
Okay, I'm sorry, stop right there. That's good. Okay, so let's break it up into two sections. So that's the first section. Look at this, real interesting here. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. That's real interesting. You could go watch some videos on this online. I've seen some really neat stuff. the cool thing about this, the analogy about the gold refined by fire, is if you watch the smelter takes the raw material, right, like the gold, but it's gold that's come from being mined, so it has other minerals and things in it and impurities. So they smelt it, they melt, and they bring it to a melting point, right? And then the dross, which is all the impurities, rises to the top. And then they skim off, right? They skim off the dross from the top, and then they smelt it again, and the gold, you know, the impurities continue to rise to the top, and then they skim off the top. And the beauty of this analogy is the smelter knows when he's done, when he can look into the gold and he can see his perfect reflection in the gold or the silver.
24 karat?
Well, I'm not sure about the... The analogy is really what we're getting at.
Yeah.
The analogy is God, when you allow him to refine you, you know, I love the prayer of David where God prays, you know, Lord, reveal to me any secret sin inside of me. You know, anything that I'm not aware of that I'm doing that's wrong, reveal it to me. You know, and David was willing, you know, see, that's the antithesis of pride. It's the antithesis of it, because it's like willing to acknowledge, I still have a lot of problems, I still have a lot of things I need to work on, I still have a lot of impurities in me. God, what I want you to do is I want you to bring that to the top and skim it off the top of my life, take the dross away from my life. And how does God know when he's done? When he can see his reflection in your life.
Yeah, that's cool.
And that's how God knows. And so what does that reflection look like? It looks like Jesus. That's the standard. That's what Jesus is telling the Laodiceans. You need that kind of gold, not this, you know, not this physical gold. You need the gold refined by fire with the smelter. You need pure, you need to be purified so that you become precious in the sight of God. So and that can only happen as we crucify our flesh and its passions, and we allow God to work on us. You know, when we have problems, when we have difficulties, when we have sins and transgressions and problems in our lives, you know, we need to let God work in those ways. And, you know, we need to let him cleanse us from those things. And it's painful, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's painful. I know. It's so funny. I mean, there's been things like at work especially. It's usually at work with me. Things where I'm like, gosh, I'm so mad that I messed up again. You know, I had an opportunity. Like, it's like I pray for God to help me do better at this. And then what happens? The next day he brings me an opportunity to do better. And then I don't do better again. And then, like, that happens again. Yeah, I keep messing it up. You know, I need another opportunity. And then every once in a while an opportunity comes and, like, God puts, like, neon blinking lights on it that says, opportunity, opportunity, dummy, opportunity, dummy. And then I'm like, oh, this is that opportunity. Okay, well, I'm going to do it right this time. And so, you know, I wish I didn't need the neon flashing sign, you know, to tell me that this was an opportunity. I wish I could just get with the program and do things right the first time. But, believe me, I'm a big time work in progress. Okay, just like we all are.
Mm-hmm.
But as we see this, let's read the next passage. Malachi, would you finish that off?
Yes.
8 through 13 or 12.
Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts.
if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, talking about tithes and offerings, I think it's in the New Testament, I can confidently say there is no mandate for a Christian to compulsorily tithe. Jesus does say, you did this, tithe, mint, dill, cumin, etc., and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, you should have done this and done the other too. And so some people argue that that means that there's a mandate to tithe. I won't argue that point, but I kind of read it a little bit differently, because he was talking to the Jews about a Jewish thing. But nevertheless, I think tithing is an excellent guideline. It's an excellent guideline, because if you look at your finances, and I've done this personally, if you look at your mortgage and then what you pay is on your mortgage, what you pay on the insurance then, and the property taxes, is if you keep those three separate, mortgage, they're three different things, they are. A lot of people pay them all as one bill, but they're actually three different things. Mortgage, property taxes, insurance, for those people who own their own home, right? Then you look at food costs, okay? You look at entertainments, transportation, toiletries, necessities, whatever, however you want to break it up, right? You want to look it up all of your expenses. If you look it up and you look at your salary, you should find that if you separate out your mortgage from your insurance and your property taxes, that if you've done things and you've been correctly financially advised, or you just have your own self-control, hopefully, the financiers should not give you a mortgage that is more than an ultimate 9% of your salary. So your shelter, your household, should be, you know, less than 10% of your household. That's really what it should be. If you've been correctly financially advised, or if you're just naturally money smart, you know, if you're money smart and you know how to deal with money, then you should know, okay, well, I can't afford a mortgage that's 20% of my salary because I have all these other expenses. And the bigger the mortgage you have, the bigger your house is, which means the more expenses it's going to cost to maintain and run that household. You see what I mean? I mean, it's just common sense. It's some people don't have it, but I mean, you know, some people are real money smart. So when you look at all those things, you should see your mortgage as being usually the most expensive thing. But if you tithe and give offerings on top of that, it should be more than what your mortgage payment is. And remember, I'm saying split that off from your insurance and your property, because those are separate. Those are two separate things. So if you look at your tithe, that should actually be, it's basically what it should be, is it should be the biggest chunk of your monthly spending should be to God. First fruits. It's the first and the most and the best. You give the best to God, then you pay your mortgage, then you pay your expenses, your bills and your other things, you know, should tail on down the line. So if you think about that, on the modern banking, I've said this before to this class, you know, if you look at modern banking, you can go to websites online, like mine, you can go look for the year. You can look at the year in a pie graph or a bar chart. And you can see it real clearly. And you can say, here's your pie, or here's your bars, right? And you can see by percentage, like, you spent the most on this, the next most on this, the next most on this, and you could just see it real easily. And it used to be an adage that you could tell where somebody's idolatries were by looking at their reckoning of their checkbook. Okay? And some people still keep checkbooks, but a lot of the younger generation, you know, just does everything online. And so you could see it. I mean, I like doing it online because you could see just You know, I can go in and look at the year and I can say, if I see anything that's competing with my giving, you see what I mean? If I see anything, if I see a bar that's like, you know, it's competing with my giving, then what does that tell me? It tells me that, well, that might be a little bit of a problem in my life, because this, monetarily speaking, is a little bit more important than God, what I'm giving to God. You see what I mean? So if you have a competitor to what you're giving in your finances to God, then you might be breaking the commandment of God saying you shall have no other gods before me, because that could be an idol in your life, which ultimately, remember, is greed. Right? So good guideline there, real important guideline. Tithing, I think, such a blessing, because you know what it does? It takes the edge, it takes the sharp edge of your wealth right off of you. It just puts it aside, and the less you tithe, or the farther away you are from tithing, the sharper the edge of your finances has on your soul, it has a grip on you. The more you tithe or beyond tithing, the less of a grip it has on you. It's like a blessing. It's a blessing where you release that grip that greed can get on you.
But it just seems like, I mean, if you make minimum wage, you get $1,000 a month. 10% of that is $100. You can't rent any kind of apartment.
Oh, sure. Yeah, and that's a good point. I'm glad you made it, because, you know, there are people who are living in minimum wage salaries. In those particular cases, you know, there's churches that are, oh, it's so horrible when churches try to, that's why I think compulsory tithing is a very bad thing. Because, you know, if you have a family, you should try to give a little. You know, you should make an effort to give, because giving is a blessing. But, I mean, if you can't put food on your table and you can't put diapers on your kids, I mean, you shouldn't be giving 10% to the church. The church should probably be reaching out to help you.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, there's
food. But you can still give your time.
There's food pantries. Yeah, you can give in other ways.
Yeah.
You can give in other ways. So I'm definitely talking about people who are in the bracket of, you know, owning their own home and you know, having a professional salary. There's a lot of people who can just barely scrape by. And those people definitely should not be killing themselves trying to tithe when they can't even put food on the table.
Mm-hmm.
That's absurd. And that's where I think, you know, that's why I like to say the New Testament doesn't have a mandate on tithing. Because I think it's relative. Definitely relative to your wealth.
And there is this horrendous doctrine that, you know, you encounter from time to time. Well, if you are not prosperous, then the Lord is not blessing you.
Yeah.
Oh, that's prosperity doctrine.
That's a heresy. And anybody who says that, you can take them to Acts chapter 3 and 4 and just say, oh, well, Peter said, well, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk.
Mm-hmm.
So that was a negative confession from Peter, right?
Yeah.
Remember, you know, this positive confession, prosperity doctrine that you're talking about there?
Yeah.
Like, silver and gold I do not have. Well, shame on you, Peter. You just... negative confession. You should have said, silver and gold I have, and then it just appears in your hand, according to these morons.
Right.
I mean, that's what they are.
I had a close friend who was in a wheelchair from rheumatoid arthritis from the time she was 25 on. She actually died in her mid-50s one day. She just died because she was just so bad from the... But she had a friend who said, if you were right with God, you would not be ill.
Yeah.
What did you do wrong?
It's outrageous. I mean, it's absolutely outrageous. Those people who go around doing that, they have no clue. No clue what they're talking about. So we can reject wholesale that whole wretched concept. Yeah.
Can I just spend
go ahead.
Yeah. On the Old Testament, like, now with the New Testament, we're basically free to give even more than 10% because it doesn't say to follow, go by the law. And in the law, really, the first fruits was from their crops. And if they gave cash to the priest, they would actually be penalized. They'd have to pay more because they wanted the crops to sustain them.
Right.
And they, what were they going to do with money?
More of an agricultural mindset. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's the thing, though, that original system, you know, with the 10% to tithe, that was set up to maintain the government and the priesthood. You know,
right.
Mm-hmm.
The Levites
in the temple. You know, what we already have, we currently have a government that takes over 30% right off the top. You know, and then we need to try to make it and clothe and house ourselves, and transportation.
Right.
So it's a whole different paradigm.
It is, and it's and I like the, you know, I mean, I like it as a guideline. I think it's a great guideline, personally. But at the same time, I don't think there's a New Testament mandate for it. And certainly, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, and not under compulsion. You know, we should give joyfully. We should be glad to do it. So, for me personally, I'm glad to give more to the Lord than I do to any other category of thing. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's one way that I can measure my, you know, I can measure kind of like, oh, well, if I'm giving more to this, then that's maybe like a little warning signal to me personally. But that doesn't, I'm not trying to impose my little, that's just my little thing. I'm not trying to impose it on you, I just think it's a good guideline.
Mm-hmm.
But, so let's try to finish this so we can start fresh next week with a new section.
It's 8:15.
Yeah. Well, I go for an hour and a half, so
well,
we started
in that
at,
case, I'll be here until
if we started at 6:30, then we could go. Okay, but let's just finish this up because it's a bunch of one versers here. So if you can get them ready, John, if you look at 7:9 and 19:14 in Revelation, and
mm-hmm.
Carol 4:4 and 6:9-11. Just talking about here the white garments. The white garments.
White garments. I like one.
So remember, Jesus is warning them, white garments, right?
Mm-hmm. Can I start?
Go ahead.
Okay. Round the throne in a circle were 24 thrones, and on them 24 elders, sitting, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. And the other is
6:9-11.
When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of all the people who had been killed on account of the word of God, for witnessing to it. They shouted in a loud voice, "Holy, true master, how much longer will you wait before you pass sentence and take vengeance for our deaths on the inhabitants of the earth?" Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to be patient a little longer until the role was completed of their fellow servants and brothers who were still to be killed as they had been.
Okay. 7:9 and 9:15.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And then 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses.
Thank you. Okay, so when Jesus is saying in Revelation here, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, in white garments. It's not something you can purchase with money. It's something that you purchase with faith. And these people had put their faith in money rather than on eternity. And that's part of the problem. Okay, and last one, two more verses here. John, you want to get those two? Mark 8:33
and
16:14.
I've got Mark. I just have to turn back to them.
Okay. Okay, and so real quick while he's doing that, Jesus speaking, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So if this is speaking to you, don't worry about it. If this is convicting any of us, don't worry about it. It's because Jesus loves us that he convicts us, and he reproves us. None of us are perfect, or else we wouldn't need him, right?
Right.
Okay? All right, go ahead.
833. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then 16:14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Thank you. So Jesus gives us a little bit of rebuke once in a while when we need it. And that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's because he loves us. I remember our key verse in these letters to the churches, which is 1 John 5:4, which, yeah, you got that one too?
Mm-hmm.
Great, perfect.
"For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith."
All right, thank you.
You know what I was thinking when Carol, well, I think it was Carol who said, "Oh, I love white clothes." I was thinking, well, yeah, Carol, but they show every stain. And I thought, oh, that's the point. There's no stain.
Yeah. Well, washed in the blood of Christ, right?
Yes, amen.
So if you want to do this independent exercise, I'll just explain it real quick. It's real interesting. You know that we just went through the seven letters of the seven churches, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that Paul also wrote to seven churches. He wrote to Rome, Corinth, remember 1 and 2 Corinthians? He wrote to Galatians, Ephesus, that's the book of Ephesians, Philippians, he wrote to Philippi, Colossae, he wrote to, and Thessalonica, remember 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, of course, we also know that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus and, you know, some other people. But those weren't to the church at. It was, like, to an actual person.
Mm-hmm.
And then a lot of people, like myself, believe that he also wrote
mm-hmm.
Hebrews. But that's kind of separate from the church, right? Like, he was writing to Jewish Christians who were struggling with going back to Judaism. So if you think about it, Paul wrote to seven churches, just like Jesus wrote to these seven churches, and an independent exercise might be to go and look at the similarities between these. I'll give you a real quick concept hint. Was there a church that was struggling with worldliness out of those seven from Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Which one?
The legacy.
Which one was like a church that was really worldly, had a lot of worldly problems?
Mm-hmm.
How about 1 and 2 Corinthians?
Yeah.
A worldly, carnal church. How about a church joy through persecution, like Smyrna?
Yeah.
That would be joy.
You remember the theme of Philippians?
Oh, okay.
Is joy under persecution?
Got it.
Is there a church where he talked about the end times a lot and Christ's imminent return and how they should be joyfully waiting for that? Thessalonians, just like Philadelphia, right? And so if you want to go track that down, I'll leave it to you. You might also look at the kingdom parables that Christ gave. There's seven of them. The sower and the soils, the tares and the wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the costly pearl and the dragnet. You might find some interesting parallels to the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches and those seven kingdom parables. So you can see, this is kind of my favorite part of Bible study, is the Bible appears to be mystically, perfectly engineered to have all these things line up in a designed fashion.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just random stuff that, well, somebody wrote this, somebody wrote that, and then just somebody kind of compiled it all together. No. The Holy Spirit is the editor-in-chief. And God's Holy Spirit made sure that every single line, every single word, every single character, every single book, every single jot and tittle was in its proper place, because it's God's, it's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece that would have, you know, Mozart hiding under a table, quivering with fear, you know, and Michelangelo running down the street in a shameless panic. That's the kind of masterpiece it is. It's a masterpiece beyond masterpieces. So
beyond human capability?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Because it's God that inspired the people who penned it. We always say, who wrote the book of this? You can always get the answer right. Well, God's Holy Spirit, because it wasn't Paul. You know, he just was the one that had the pen to the paper, but the words were coming from God. Right? Okay, let's close with prayer. And prayer
for. May I ask prayer for the people in Arville, California, where the dam has been
I read that today.
One of the men, in fact, Chris Gates, who is chairman of our deacons at our church, his family is there and is among 400 being evacuated.
Wow. And what's the name? I'm sorry, what's the name of the town?
Arville.
Orville.
Orville.
Arville.
Yeah.
Like Orville, like, you know, it's gold.
Yeah, gold backer. Yeah. The popcorn guy.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Jenny Keeper and Chris. It was her birthday today. I visited her Friday, and she just has a wonderful spirit.
We should all have that kind of spirit. I would be a little upset, you know. It would be difficult to go through.
And they have determined that her paralysis was a reaction that happens to 1 in 10,000 people that's given intravenous azithromycin.
Okay. Well, I hope that they're going to accept responsibility for that.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. I think that there you do sign a paper saying, you know, these are the risks.
Yeah.
These are the risks. And
so there's some culpability there, I think. Hopefully. Mm-hmm.
I hope that if there's anything coming good, that she would get it.
Prayers for Rachel, the girl from the church.
The Ayers.
The Ayers
are in Houston.
Just travel nurses? Everything okay?
Their son Matthew, he had
thyroid
cancer and some other stuff, and they're going down hoping that it's all gone now.
This is their last checkup.
Oh, okay.
And then
his
girlfriend Rachel, she has the breathing capacity of 20%, which is worse than a cancer, lung cancer victim.
They did surgery, and they said there was something to do with the environment.
Yeah.
It wasn't cancer.
Wow.
Yeah.
What,
so
did this happen suddenly? Or?
Yeah.
Wow.
Last couple of months, they told her, you got to get out of El Paso. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Rachel.
Okay. My Aunt Hopi is recovering from a heart attack.
Mm-hmm.
She's 93. I talked to her. She says, oh, it wasn't a big deal. I was only in the hospital 5 days. I think it's a big deal, Aunt Hopi. So.
Okay. Anybody else?
If you prefer.
No, it's okay. It's up to you. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives. We thank you for these teachings that you've had for us. And we pray that we'll meditate on them. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to enjoy the blessings and abundance and wealth that you've blessed us each with in the right way and do something positive with the blessings that you've given us in a spiritual way. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us and help us to stay close to you in our walk with you. We pray that for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, we pray for all the people who are going through this tragedy with this situation in Orville, and we pray that you'll bless them and help them, particularly these people that are affected that Mary Beth knows personally, and we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to hopefully the situation will allow for your guidance and your protection to minimize the amount of potential damage and everything that's happening there. And we just pray that you'll watch over it and help everyone to ultimately be safe, but hopefully much of the property and everything else can be salvaged and saved as well. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Jenny and help her to continue the recovery, and that you'll bless her to have a return to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Rachel with this tragic medical situation that's happened in her life, and we pray that you'll bless her and help her to feel your healing touch upon this ailment, and that you'll get her the right treatments and help restore her to full health and wholeness. We pray for the heirs, that you'll bring them back safely, and that all the tests were good, and that everything will be completely resolved there with their son. And we pray, Lord, for your blessings on Hope Van Riet, that you'll bless her and help her to recover from her medical ailment that she recently is recovering from. And we just pray that you'll bless each and every one of us as we go our separate ways this evening, and bless us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection in all of our lives, and to return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, here's the last one.